Story is told of a guy who arrived in heaven at the pearly gates, and he was greeted by an angel, and the angel said, "Hey, you know, it's going to be a few minutes before you meet with God," and that sort of thing. So in the meantime, you know, can you share with me some kind of unselfish or kind deed that you did while you were on planet Earth? And so the guy thought for a moment, and he said, "You know, I think I can think of something you may be interested in." And he said, "You know, one day I was walking along, and I saw this older lady being mercilessly beaten by this motorcycle gang member. And you know what? I didn't just walk by. I didn't ignore her. I involved myself. I kicked the guy's motorcycle over. I slugged the guy upside the head, and I yelled to the lady, 'Run!' And she did. And she escaped." And the angel said, "Man, that's great, man. That is impressive. You know, when did that happen?" And the guy said, "Oh, about 3 minutes ago." People have given their lives for a lot of great causes, for chivalry, for love, for freedom. But the noblest of causes, as we're going to see in our text this morning, is to give our lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. Listen, living your life even unto death out of a love and commitment to Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, if you don't have a Bible this morning, if you would, please raise your hand and we will bring one to you. Listen, we want everyone to have a Bible. We want everyone to have it open because, listen, we believe in the power of God's Word to change your life. And so we want everyone to have one. We want everyone to be looking at it, have it open. I care that you're looking at that more than you're listening to me, in all honesty. So Revelation is easy to find. It's the last book in the Bible, and we are in chapter 6. So turn to chapter 6 and you'll be ready. But let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, and I pray that by your eternal word, that you would help us to measure our lives properly this morning. That you would teach us to number our days. That you would help us to see life in terms of eternity, that we might spend our lives on that which lasts, that which matters. Lord, we're so easily pulled away. We're so easily distracted and fixed upon things that don't matter, things that will fade, things that will rust, things that pass away. Lord, help us to be transfixed with your glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 6, you there? Man, you guys are way too quiet this morning. You there? All right, okay. I'm not sure, man. I need some love. Chapter 6, verse 9. Now, before we get into our passage, let's kind of refresh our mind a bit. It's been a while, so you remember back in chapters 4 and chapters 5 that we experienced the worship of heaven, and it was actually in preparation for the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Jesus, and that is to be poured out on the earth. And we said in the section of Revelation chapter 6 that we're in now, all the way to chapter 19, and we said, you know what, it may seem kind of strange to us to see worship and judgment going together, but that's only because we don't fully understand the holiness of God, nor the sinfulness of man that ultimately a loving, holy, and righteous God must act that he must deal with evil ultimately. And we said that according to the book of Daniel chapter 9, that 7 years are assigned to this judgment period, and that it begins with Israel signing a peace treaty with the world dictator, the Antichrist, and it ultimately ends with Jesus Christ returning and establishing his kingdom forever. And it is this period of time that Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 is about. Now, the other thing we said that we're going to see as we go through this section of Scripture is that there are three distinct future judgments. Take a look on the screen again with me. And each of these judgments increase in intensity. And the first one there are the seven seals. And each seal has a judgment. And we went through the first four the last time we were together in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It was the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But then the last seal, the seventh seal, actually ushers in a whole nother set of judgments called the trumpet judgments. And then once again, the seventh trumpet judgment ushers in a whole nother series of judgments called the bowl judgments. And when that final bowl is poured out, then God's judgment upon the earth is finished. It's done. And Jesus takes over and reigns forever. More. Now, as we just said, we unpacked the first four seal judgments last time we were together, and we're going to unpack the next two today. And what we need to remember is that at this time, the Antichrist has risen to power, and his world peace and his benevolence is now giving way to this bloodthirsty vengeance against all who oppose him or disagree with him. That is, the Antichrist at this time is beginning to persecute those who are believers in Christ, those who have come to Christ during the tribulation time. So now in our passage today, we're actually going to see two responses to those four seal judgments that we studied last time, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And just remember real quick for review, the white horse was the Antichrist who ushered in the war, who ushered in the tribulation. And then we had the red horse, and the red horse was carnage and war and terror. And then we had the black horse, and that stood for scarcity and famine, which often follows war. And then we saw the pale horse, which was a symbol for death. In fact, you know, a fourth of the world's population will be wiped out, which is 1.5 billion people if you look at it in terms of today's population. And remember, we said that is more people than South America and Central America and North America combined. Massive death. And we said, yeah, can the world get any worse? Oh yeah, and it indeed will. Now, in our passage today, we're going to see these two responses to those judgments unleashed on earth. And the first response that we're going to see is in heaven from this courageous group of believers who have died for their faith on earth. They have been put to death. And then the story is going to shift to this kind of meanwhile back on earth while this is happening on heaven. It's going to shift to earth, and there's more judgment unfolding on earth, and we're going to see a response from the people who are still alive on planet earth. So let's dive in. Verse 9, take a look. When he, that is the Lamb of God, Jesus, the one who was worthy, remember, to take back the title deed of the earth, you remember that? Opened the fifth seal, I, that is the Apostle John, saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. And there are two reasons he's going to say that they were killed. For the word of God, that is, they stood up for the Bible, and for the witness they had borne, that is, their life was a good testimony. They lived for Jesus. They followed God's word fully. They told people about their faith in Christ. Now, the first question you have when you read this is, you know, who are these people? Listen, these are people who come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. Now remember, this is after the rapture. The church is gone. Listen, we are in heaven. These are people who come to Christ during the tribulation. They are called tribulational saints. They are not the church. Don't get confused by that. They're still believers. They still get saved by Jesus, but there is a distinction. You might write that down in your notes. It's not on the screen, but in that white space, these people are the tribulational saints, not the church. These martyrs are the tribulational saints, not the church. Now listen, this may include some of the people that you have shared your faith with and who did not make a decision for Jesus for one reason or another. But listen, after the church is caught up in the air to meet with Jesus, they go, uh-oh, my friend was right, my mother was right, my coworker was right. I see what they were talking about now, and they make a decision for Jesus Christ, and they stand up for their faith. In addition to that, as we read through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that God sends out many messengers to continue to preach to people, even in the tribulation, to try to save as many as possible. We're going to see in chapter 7, God sending out 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We're going to see Him raise up in chapter 11, two very special witnesses who witness about Jesus Christ. And there's even an angel that flies through the heavens crying out the everlasting gospel. So God is going to continue to reach out to try to save as many people as possible, even during this horrible time, this great tribulation. But listen, the Antichrist will persecute those who come to faith, and he will kill them. And that has happened to some of them here in verse 9. Not all of the tribulational saints yet. We'll see that here in a moment as we read this verse. Take a look at verse 9 again. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw where? Under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain. Well, you know, what does that mean? Under the altar, what's that about? Well, remember we said that Revelation is a book of symbols. And this is imagery that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. First, you remember in the Old Testament that the priest would offer sacrifices on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. And the animal would be killed. And literally the blood of that animal was poured out on the base of that altar. And blood in Old Testament imagery stood for life. It was the pouring out of life. And Paul picks up on that imagery as well in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, take a look on the screen with me. He says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your what? Spiritual worship. Man, it's bad when you haven't been here a while. I'm already losing my voice. That is to say this, you know, my body is your body, Lord. My hands are your hands, Lord, to do whatever you want. My feet will run wherever you want them to run. My legs will lift whatever you want them to lift. My mouth will speak whatever words you want them to speak. I am yours, Lord. I am a living sacrifice to be used as you want me to be used. Now, that testimony, listen, of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ lasts throughout our lives, even unto death. That's what a true witness is. A true witness witnesses of Jesus through their whole life, even in their death. Paul goes on to say this, and he uses the same imagery when he's talking to his protege, Timothy. He says this, for I'm already being what? Poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, here's the deal. You and I will pour out our lives for something. For success, for pleasure, for pleasing everybody else around us, for a sense of acclaim or, you know, power. We will be a testimony to something. But if you are a believer, our life is to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. And because these people stood for the Word of God, you know, they didn't waver when the Supreme Court ruled differently. They didn't waver. They lived their testimony and shared Jesus. They testified that Jesus Christ was Lord of their lives, and the Antichrist didn't like it one bit. And they wouldn't get with the program. They weren't following suit. They weren't going along with the crowd. They weren't receiving his economic mark. They weren't going, rah, 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 we're for globalism. You are the savior of our planet, Antichrist. And so he makes an example of them. And he kills them. He martyrs them. And though their bodies are still on earth and their blood is still spilled on the streets, their souls are safely in heaven under the altar in the throne room of God. Now, the truth of the matter is this: the people of God, the followers of Jesus, have always been persecuted. All the apostles were martyred. We've talked many times about how thousands of Christians were persecuted, killed, martyred in the Roman Colosseums, literally torn apart by beasts. We talked about how Nero, the Roman emperor, used to impale Christians alive on stakes and set them on fire in order to light his gardens and his parties at night. It might surprise you to learn that there is more persecution today than ever before. Kent Hill, the executive director of the Institute of Religion and Democracy in Washington, D.C., said this: there have been more martyrs produced in the 20th century than any other century combined since the time of Christ. The Manila Conference said this: since 1950, 10 million believers have been put to death for their faith. Now, in our country, we don't see that kind of martyrdom. It's hard for us to get our hands around. Listen, we may someday see that, and the church will be stronger for it if it happens. But what we do see today, what we are experiencing today, is this undercurrent of this anti-Christian feeling in our culture that somehow we are the enemy, we are the narrow-minded ones, we are the bigots, we are the people that is holding up the progress of the world, we are what is wrong with the world, we are so intolerant. That is, in our country today, it's okay for you to be spiritual. The more generic, the better. That is, listen, our world will put up with a mild form of Christianity. A Christianity that is Jesus in name only, but doesn't really believe Jesus is the only way, that kind of chooses what they want to believe in God's Word, and the other stuff is just, you know, old-fashioned. It really doesn't apply to us today. The world will tolerate that. It's okay to worship rocks and to worship trees. It's okay to believe in a higher power. It's okay to be pro-gay and pro-abortion. But listen, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are holding up the progress of our country. Madeline Murray O'Hare was the founder of the Atheist Association. She's dead now. But listen, her legacy lives on in full force. She said this in an interview. Christianity is, it's intolerant. It is anti-democratic. It is anti-sexual. It is anti-life. It is anti-woman. And I cannot stand that. It is anti-everything good and human and decent and kind and love-filled and understanding. I used to have an intellectual hatred for Christianity. I think it's broadening now. I'm enjoying hating the whole thing. She means people. She hates Christians, or she hated Christians. And listen, that is the mantra that you hear in our culture almost everywhere today. Well, why is that happening? Where in the world is that sentiment coming from? Why are we looked at that way? Why are we opposed that way? I mean, we don't feel that way. We're not anti-life. Well, take a look at 1 John chapter 4. It says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the what? The Antichrist, which you heard was coming and what? Now is in the world already." Why is this happening? Because the spirit of Antichrist is here. It is at work now. If you are a Christian, you should expect to be persecuted in some form or some way. It's not always physical, but you should be opposed in some way or some form. Now, we may never have to go to prison. We may never have to be killed. We may someday. But regardless, you will be opposed. Now, personally, I'm praying for revival in America. I've been praying for it every day. Now, listen, this is also what I believe. That revival isn't about us making social change out there. That revival starts where, church? Right here. Us giving our lives fully to Jesus and allowing Him to live fully in and through our lives, that we would be a light in the midst of the darkness. But regardless, you will be opposed, you will be persecuted if you are a true follower of Christ. Well, why do I say that? Because the Bible clearly tells us in 2 Timothy 3, it says this, "Indeed, how many? All," and that includes all. In the Greek, it means all. "Who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be," what? "Persecuted." So if you say to me, "Pastor Kurt, you know, I'm never really that hassled. I never really have any problems with anyone. I get along with everybody, man. I really don't have any waves with people. I don't ever disagree with people. I'm never really challenged or that sort of thing. I'm a good guy and people like me." Then I want to say to you kindly, friend, there is something that is not quite right in your life. Because the Bible clearly states that if you are living a godly life, then you will have opposition in some form or another. Now, I have to say this, unfortunately. Sometimes Christians are not persecuted for the right reasons. Listen, sometimes Christians are persecuted simply because they are fools. And it has nothing to do with Jesus. Poor Jesus gets blamed. Sometimes Christians are mean-spirited. Sometimes they are bigoted. Sometimes they are narrow-minded. Sometimes they are overly critical. But listen, that is not legitimate persecution. That is just people reacting to an annoying person. Nevertheless, you should be, let me include myself, I should be persecuted for standing up for the Word of God and for being a witness for Jesus Christ. And this was the case with these tribulational believers under the altar in heaven. And that brings us to the prayers of these martyrs. Verse 10. They cry out, they cried out with a what? A loud voice. That is, they're kind of emotional about this prayer. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That is, God, when are you going to get them? When are you going to zap them? When are you going to wipe them out, God? Feel the love. That's been the cry of God's children over the centuries. You know, Asaph in the book of Psalms looks around at the wicked prospering and God's people being persecuted, and he cries out to God, God, how long before you make things right? King David looks out at the enemies that are opposing God's people, and he doesn't understand why God keeps tarrying, why God keeps waiting, and he cries out, how long, God? Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, looks around at all the suffering and the wicked people, they're winning and evil is triumphing. And he's saying, God, send the thunderbolts, man. What are you waiting on? How long, God? And sometimes in our lives, when we look around at wicked people who seem to prosper, guys who don't do business with ethics and their business is doing just fine and you pay the taxes the way you're supposed to and it doesn't pay off, and that person who's not faithful in their marriage and they seem to have a great family and you're struggling with where your kids are going and yet you've tried to do the right thing, and you look around, you see the wicked seemingly prospering, and you cry out, God, how long? Or you are hurt by someone, or someone you love is hurt by someone, and there's something that just stirs up within you. You want justice. You want God to do something. God, get them. Avenge us. Make things right. Well, let's see what God's answer is to them here in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe. I'll explain that in a moment. And told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God basically says, you know what? Your death was an appointment. And you know what? There's still some others that have an appointment with death as well. They're going to die for their faith. So listen, not yet, but I will at the right time. Take a look with me at Romans chapter 12, verse 19. God says this to us. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God says, I'll make all things right. I will do it at the right time and the right way, but you need to trust me to do that. I will repay. In the meantime, he comforts these believers. He gives them a white robe, and The Greek word for that white robe is the word stole, and stole simply means a long flowing robe, and in the ancient world it was actually a robe of high social status. And the Bible says that you and I will rule and reign with Christ, and so these robes are a symbol of that high ranking status that believers in Christ will have in heaven. Now, this robe also points to the fact of our perfection in heaven, our glorification in heaven. That is something that is added to this symbol apart from culture. And we see this added in Revelation chapter 7. Take a look real quick. I said to him, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the what? The blood of the Lamb." That is, these robes are not made white because of their good works. They didn't get white robes because they died for their faith. They were washed by the blood of Jesus. And listen, we, as well as these tribulational saints, gain entrance into heaven. And we are perfected in heaven, not because we are worthy, even if we die for our faith, but because of what Jesus has already done. Jesus has washed us, past tense, and cleansed us, past tense, by His blood. And these white robes are a symbol of what He has done for us. Now, it's worthy to take note here that this verse also gives us an insight into a big question that people ask me all the time, and that is, what do people in heaven know about what is going on here on earth? What do people know? I mean, do they know what's going on right now? Do they care about what is happening right now? Are they somehow watching us even here at church today? Are they checking us out? Now, people typically answer that question in one of two ways. The first group insists that people in heaven will be so preoccupied with the glory of God in heaven, they will have no concern whatsoever about earth. And besides, if they did know what was happening on earth with all the brokenness and tragedy and sin and suffering, that couldn't be heaven. On the other hand, the second group says, well, you know, they tend to think that everybody in heaven sees everything, that they're kind of like watching earth like we watch a reality TV show. And they even will go so far as to think that their loved ones can kind of guide them sometimes, can kind of speak to them, can kind of guide their steps and help them out at times. Well, hear me. Neither one of those are correct. Neither one of those is what the Bible says. Now, you might think, you know, why should I even care about this, Kurt? I don't really care. Well, my answer is this. Once you have someone in heaven that you love, you will care about this question. Let's take a look again at verse 9 and 10. It says this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" The first thing I want us to note here is these people are very much alive. They are conscious. They can sense. They can feel. They can articulate. Listen, they are who they are as people. So listen, when a person dies, though we might go to their funeral and say this person is dead and we bury their body, listen, the person's soul lives on in heaven or in hell. Now also we see here that they are very aware of what has happened to them and what is happening and going on earth. Now you might write this down in a blank spot in your notes. It's not on the screen. Write this down. People in heaven know about the time and place of events on earth. people in heaven know about the time and place of events on earth. People in heaven know about the time and place of events on earth. These people have been martyred for their faith in the tribulation. They are now safely in heaven, but they know what's happening on earth. They know they were killed. They know their blood was shed for following Jesus, and they cry out, "How long, God?" And in verse 11, they are told a little while longer. That is, there is time that needs to pass on earth, and they are very aware of that time passing on earth. Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That is also, these heavenly martyrs had an awareness of those who were still on earth in the battle. They are aware of what they would still have to go through and the injustice that they would have to endure, and they cared about it, and God just kind of acknowledges it and says, you know what, I will make it right, but not yet. Now, I don't have time to develop this all this morning, but in Luke chapter 16, Jesus actually tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus, and it is about heaven, and it says there, it shows that people in eternity know about loved ones who are not saved. You might write that down in your notes. It's not on the screen. People in heaven know about loved ones who are not saved. People in heaven know about loved ones who are not saved. And you can put Luke 16. You can look at it later. And the story, the rich man, he wants someone to go back from the dead and tell his brothers to get right with God, because he's in hell and he's very conscious and he wants someone to go witness to them so they don't end up where he is. In Luke chapter 15, it says that all see and rejoice in heaven when someone gets saved. You might write that down in your notes. All see and rejoice when someone gets saved in heaven. All see and rejoice when someone gets saved in heaven. And you put Luke 15, you can read that. There's three parables there talking about that truth. All that to say this, that in heaven we are the same people. Listen, we possess the same memories. In fact, the Bible indicates we're going to know more, not less. We don't all get a collective lobotomy when we leave earth and go into glory. And in eternity, we will be aware of time and events on earth. Now the camera shifts in our passage here. It shifts from heaven and it goes to what is happening on earth. You have the martyrs in heaven, listen, crying out to God, avenge us. And then, as we'll see here in a moment, you have mankind on earth crying out to the mountains and rocks, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 12, take a look. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, this is one of three earthquakes that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting to note that earthquakes have increased in intensity and frequency in the last 100 years. And if you live out west where I'm from, especially in California, they're always asking this question, when is the big one coming? Well, right here. The big one is right here in Revelation chapter 6, and it affects the whole world. Now, not only that, but verse 12 continues. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. I think we saw some of that a few days ago. See all the trees on the ground, you know. Now, this is not the only time that this catastrophic end to our world is talked about or predicted. It was foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before this book was ever written. Take a look at what Joel says in chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth. This is God speaking. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Joel chapter 3 says this, The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth, what? Quake. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11 says this: Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Now, we don't know the precise nature of these cataclysmic events. That is, whether this is simply, you know, some atmospheric conditions that from the vantage point of Earth, that the atmosphere distorts those heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and that sort of thing, or is something happening directly to the sun and the moon itself. Some say it could be the atmospheric result of a nuclear war, of a nuclear winter. Some say it could be the atmospheric result of meteors pounding the earth, which would be very similar to a nuclear response. Or it could be God himself directly getting involved. Colossians tells us literally that Jesus holds all things together. So maybe he just lets go. Or it could be all the above. Verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, I'll just kind of tip my hand on what I believe. I think these verses tend to indicate and point to me this is more than just the atmosphere of our earth, that there is something happening directly to the heavens and to the earth that is initiated by God himself. Take a look at Isaiah 42:5 with me on the screen. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and what? Stretch them out. Remember that. Now take a look at Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. And the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a what? Like a scroll, all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Sound familiar, the verse we just read? Now, skeptics used to make fun of those two verses I just read to you, but it's interesting to me that today the most recent findings that we have verify that our universe is expanding. That is, it is stretched out. Also, our most recent findings, according to the Hubble spacecraft and according to quantum physics, verify that our universe is curved. That is, it's not flat, it is actually scroll-like in shape. Okay, so the world is shaking here. The heavens are collapsing. So surely everyone on earth gets it. They turn and they repent. Jesus, save us. We were wrong. That's what happens, right? Now, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free. That is, it affects everyone, all of mankind, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So here we have mankind having a prayer meeting as well. And listen, they're praying and they're talking to rocks. They're talking to the earth that many of them had believed, you know, the earth is our God. We're all part of this great cosmic mind. We're all part of this great cosmic substance. And listen, the earth is sacred, Mother Gaia, and we're all connected and we're all part of this cosmic energy. And so they're praying to the rocks. They're praying to their God, hide us, protect us from the wrath of the Lamb. Kind of reminds me of Adam and Eve when they sinned against God. They didn't run to God, did they? They ran from Him. They tried to hide from Him in fear. And you know what? Sin does that. When we sin, when we practice it, when we indulge it, we don't run to God. We run from Him because we're ashamed or we're just hard-hearted. We don't care anymore. These judgments, even though they are from God, they're intended to wake mankind up, to shake them from their pride and rebellion. And yet, judgment after judgment after judgment, there is no repentance, and their heart just gets harder and harder and harder. And listen, perhaps, friend, this morning, you are here and God is shaking up your life, and you keep ignoring Him. He keeps trying to get your attention by His grace. And you just keep doing things your own way. At some point, you're going to get it your way. But my prayer this morning and my prayer for this week is that you would take a different path. Let's take a look at the rest of verse 17. It says this: "For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" Answer: no one. No one. When facing death, you know, sometimes people come to their senses if they have time. And I've had the privilege of leading a lot of people to Christ on their deathbed. But hear me, more often than not, people die as they have lived. And my prayer for you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, is that you will turn to Him now. He is calling to you now. Now is His voice of grace so that you will avoid judgment. Now is the time He is calling to you to experience the forgiveness you so desperately need, the joy you so desperately want, the peace that you want with yourself and with God and others, the life, the real life that He gives. Turn to Him, and my prayer is that you would receive that and that you would then live in that even unto death. For those of us that consider ourselves Christians or believers here this morning, my thoughts are these, you know. If we can't live for Jesus now, what makes us think that we'll die for Jesus then? I mean, if we can't try, seek, pursue to obey Jesus with our sex life now. Now listen, I'm not talking about struggling. I get that. But ignoring what God says, just doing what we want, that's a problem. If we can't come to church regularly now in a nation of freedom, while we still have it, If we can't give freely of the money that God gives us, He owns it all. We can't tithe regularly now. We can't serve Him now because we're too busy. We're not going to take a bullet then. Listen, friend, you're not all of a sudden going to step up and do the right thing then if you're not living for Jesus now. If you're not a witness now, you will not be a witness then. And what I'm trying to say is this. Have you really surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? We have been sold such a bill of goods in American Christianity, and I don't mean to be critical, but I'm a pastor, I love you, I see it everywhere. Not a watered down, wimpy, easy, comfortable version of Christianity where you say you love Jesus and basically do whatever you want. It's not real. It's straight from the pit. But where you fully surrender and seek to be obedient to Christ, that's what God requires. All of you. There is no other version of Christianity. That's what a true witness is. A life that is lived in testimony to Jesus, even unto death. Friends, please give your life to Jesus this morning. Not the watered down version, but the one He reveals to us in His Word. He's God. He's King. Bow before Him. And then allow Him to love you and fill you with all the things that your heart longs for. He's a good dad.